1991, during the Gulf War, Ruth Dillo of Kansas received a visit from two men in uniform. And of course, she guessed what it was about. They informed her that her 20-year-old son, Clayton, who was a tank mechanic, had been killed by a landmine just 2 hours before the war ended. She said, "I remember them saying that he'd been killed. That I remember. But after that, I just fell apart. I don't remember anything they said. I don't even remember their names." And she said, "It was like somebody had torn my heart out." And so Clayton's friends and family, they started the grieving process. They started getting ready for the funeral. But the next night, Ruth got a call. And she picked up the phone, and the person on the other end said, "Hi, Mom, this is Clayton." And she said, "It was such a shock. I was afraid somebody was playing with my mind. I asked him questions only he would know the answer to. Well, he was calling from a hospital in Saudi Arabia, and he informed her that he'd just simply been injured, just lightly wounded, and he'd just been put on the wrong list." She said, "I laughed, I cried, I felt like turning cartwheels because my son, whom I had thought was dead, was really alive. I'm sure none of you can even begin to understand how I felt." "No, I can't understand." But the disciples of Jesus in the first century, they would have understood how she felt. You see, what Ruth felt when she heard her son's voice on the telephone is likely what the apostles felt when Jesus appeared to them in that upper room. But, of course, in their case, it wasn't a simple mistake, because Jesus, he had been publicly executed. Well, today, as you know, throughout the world, there are so many people who are observing this occasion on what is sometimes called Resurrection Sunday, since we know it was during this time of year. Now, of course, the skeptics, they're delighted that it falls on April Fool's Day this year, but the resurrection is no joke. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." You see, the resurrection of Jesus is the supreme sign of the Christian religion. It's been called the jugular vein of Christianity. And you will find that the resurrection of Jesus is mentioned, or it's alluded to, over 100 times in the New Testament. And if Jesus really was raised from the dead, then it is necessarily implied that he was who he said he was, and that the Bible is the Word of God, since he equated the Old Testament with being the Word of God, and he said that his apostles would be guided by the Holy Spirit. But the question is there sufficient evidence available to warrant belief in the resurrection? I mean, there's that old song in our songbooks that we sing. It's called "He Lives." And it finishes by saying, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Now, that's a nice song. I like it. But is that the best we've got? See, history has shown that in certain situations, people can be incredibly gullible. Is belief in the resurrection of Jesus just another one of those situations, or is it something else? So what is the evidence? This morning, I want to give you 5 facts that you can easily establish from the Bible and many other early documents and sources, and then you can make your own decision. So number one, Jesus of Nazareth lived. Some people say, well, maybe he never existed in the first place. Okay, well, let's start with some pagan sources. See, these were people who thought Jesus was a mere man, but they certainly attested to the fact that he lived and was a real man in history. So please bear with me. Let me just go through a few of these. Cornelius Tacitus, he was a well-known Roman historian. He was writing in about 115, and it was concerning the great fire of Rome, which occurred in 64. And it was rumored that Nero actually started the fire. Well, Tacitus said, "Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus." Well, at about 110, Plinius Secundus, or Pliny the Younger, now he was sent by the Roman Emperor Trajan to govern the region of Bithynia. Now, from that region, Pliny corresponded with the emperor. Well, and speaking of the Christians in one letter, he said, they also declare that the sum total of their guilt or error was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a god, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds. And he used that term Christ three times in his letter to refer to the originator of Christianity. Well, Lucian of Samosata, this guy was a writer and a rhetorician in the second century. Now, in his work, The Passing of Peregrinus, or the Death of Peregrine, we find this. The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and who was crucified on that account. Now, after some more discussion on the poor, deluded Christians, it says, and then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment that they are all converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. Okay, what else? Well, there was a historian named Thallus, and he wrote a history in the mid-first century of the Eastern Mediterranean world. Now, Thallus's work has been lost, but he was quoted from time to time by other ancient writers. Well, in about 220, a Christian historian named Julius Africanus, now he spoke of a reference in Thallus's work to the darkness during the crucifixion of Jesus, which, of course, we read about in the Gospels. Now, Africanus said, Thallus, in the third book of his histories, explains away the darkness as an eclipse of the sun, unreasonably as it seems to me, for the Hebrews celebrate the Passover on the 14th day according to the moon, and the Passion of our Savior falls on the day before the Passover. You see, a solar eclipse occurs in the new moon, not the full moon. But here's the point. Thallus's first century writing seems to just simply take for granted that there really was a Jesus who was crucified and that there really was darkness during that event. Now, you notice that with these pagan writers, these sources, they simply take the existence of Jesus for granted. And there are many others that we could look at, like Maurabar Serapion, Suetonius, and Celsus, who lived in the first and second centuries and did the same. And that's actually a lot, considering how obscure a figure Jesus of Nazareth actually was. We got a country preacher from Galilee who's only got a three-year ministry before he gets killed. Well, we can also look at some Jewish sources. Now, people obviously argue about it, but there are plenty of scholars who believe that Jesus is talked about a few times in the Talmudic writings. See, sometime after AD 70, the Jews began to write down their oral laws, their oral law traditions in what is known as the Talmud. Now, every one of the references to Jesus are hostile, of course, but they, you know, if they're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, they certainly leave the great impression that he was a real person of history. For instance, in one place it says that he was hanged on Passover Eve, and he was crucified, for the reason that he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Now, I find the sorcery comment to be very interesting, because even his enemies admitted that he did marvelous deeds. Well, Flavius Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, in his Antiquities of the Jews, he has two references to Jesus. The first one's disputed, so we'll just look at the second one. He said, as therefore Ananus was of such a disposition, he thought he had now a good opportunity, as Festus was now dead and Albinus was still on the road. So he assembled a council of judges and brought before it the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James, together with some others, and having accused them as lawbreakers, he delivered them over to be stoned. You see, hostile testimony like this, like we've seen, that is very important, because these writers, both pagan and Jewish, they're not trying to further the cause of Christ in any way. And so we can appeal to them without the charge of any built-in bias. And I'm sure there were plenty of other sources that have been lost or destroyed, especially in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, besides these pagan and Jewish sources that we've looked at, we've got the New Testament itself. See, the gospel writers claim to be writing history. They don't fit the genre of legend, you know, once upon a time in a far, far away land. And you find that whatever criteria can be placed upon ancient history, such as Tacitus and Josephus, when we do that to the New Testament to show its integrity and reliability, well, New Testament passes that criteria just as well as any ancient classical history in our possession today. Now, whether or not someone thinks that it's exaggerating or it's biased, the New Testament is a record of the real historical Jesus. And if it was the only document that we had in our possession that spoke of Jesus, it would still be adequate to show that Jesus was at least a real person of history. The fact is, taken all together, we have more evidence for the existence of Jesus of Nazareth than we do for many of the major figures of antiquity. Number two, Jesus of Nazareth was killed. How do we know? Some people say, well, maybe he just didn't die. First of all the records say Jesus died, both biblical and secular. All four Gospels report that he died on the cross. Then we got a number of non-Christian sources that corroborate the death. We got Tacitus, the first century Roman historian. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian. Marabar Serapion, a pagan philosopher, probably lived in the late first century. And even the Jewish Talmud can be argued to report that Jesus was killed. Well, second, it wasn't just his crucifixion. He was beaten and scourged before being crucified. See, after he was arrested, the Jews beat him with their fists. And then Pilate had Jesus scourged, something considered so cruel it was illegal to scourge a Roman citizen under most circumstances. Okay, now, Roman crucifixion, it was commonly preceded by scourging, as we can see from Josephus, Livy's History of Rome. Now, the whip that the Romans often used, it had multiple straps with metal and bones and other hard or sharp objects tied into it. And sometimes they were actually made of metal chains with blunt objects on each end. Now, Eusebius, now he was a 3rd century Christian historian. He spoke of scourging to the bone. And he described one scourging by saying the sufferer's veins were laid bare and the muscles, sinews, and even bowels of the victim were open to exposure. And Josephus also described scourging like that. Dr. Alexander Metherell, MD, he said, "We know that many people would die from this kind of beating even before they could be crucified. At the least, the victim would experience tremendous pain and go into hypovolemic shock." Now, that's speaking of what happens when you lose so much blood. "Because of the terrible effects of this beating, there's no question that Jesus was already in serious to critical condition even before the nails were driven through his hands and feet." Well, Jesus then had a crown of thorns pressed onto his head. He was slapped, he was punched, he was hit with a reed by a group of Roman soldiers. He was then forced to carry his cross to the place of execution, but he was unable to do so without help, clearly too weak from the beatings and the scourging. Well, third, he was nailed to a Roman cross to be left until dead. Now, on the cross, their bodies would normally slump down and they would normally be in a Y position. And so to breathe properly, they'd have to push up into a T position. The problem is the pain on the hands and feet would quickly become too great and they'd have to slump back into a Y form. And that is why they could break their legs to speed up their death. It would cause them to asphyxiate. And so if Jesus had simply fainted or if he had been drugged, he most likely would have suffocated, not being able to push himself up to breathe properly. Well, the fourth thing to consider is that the Romans were experts in killing people. They specialized in it. They prided themselves with it. Well, after Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus, Mark 15, it says, "And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph." And so Pilate made sure to confirm it with the centurion who was there in charge. See, this was the centurion who was in charge of those crucifixions. It was this man's job to make sure that no one was removed from the cross prematurely. And from what I've read, If you let a prisoner under your charge get away, your life was forfeit in place of the prisoner. And guess what? Life was very cheap in that day, especially if you're looking after the execution of a rebel leader, as Jesus was seen to be. And so they had a huge incentive to make absolutely sure that each person was dead before removed from the cross. And it seems that the Roman executioners, they had a very good method of ensuring that the victims were really dead. See, according to Marcus Quintilian, he was a first century Roman author, a victim's relatives were permitted to take and bury the body if the victim was first pierced by the executioners. And so no question remained concerning the status of the victim after that was done. He said this, "As for those who die on the cross, the executioner does not forbid the burying of those who have been pierced." And so according to procedure, one of the soldiers took his spear and stabbed Jesus in the side to ensure that he was dead. Now it's a good possibility that the spear went through his lung and into his heart. And John reports that blood and water flowed out. Now, water probably speaking of the fluids that had built up in his lungs and in the sac around his heart. Dr. Ted Noel, MD, a guy specializes in critical care. Now, after discussing the different possibilities, he said, "There's only one circumstance which fits both the story as given and medical science. That is the one where the patient has died and the blood in his heart has pooled long enough to fractionate into packed cells and serum. A spear thrust into the heart would allow these fluids to pour out with exactly the appearance recorded. We should note that such a patient would be dead." And so the Romans were very careful to eliminate the possibility of the victim surviving. Jesus of Nazareth was killed. Number three, the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth was found empty. Now, if you would, grab a Bible, and let's turn to John chapter 20. Let's read John's account, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Now, you'll notice that John just mentioned Mary Magdalene, but we know from the other Gospels that there were other women as well. And you note how she said, "we," in this passage. "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself." And so John pointed out that it was the first day of the week, the tomb was open, it was empty, and the grave clothes were lying inside. Now, some people, they wonder, well, maybe they just went to the wrong tomb. What's wrong with that idea? Well, the first problem is that we learn that Jesus was not buried in some obscure, unknown place. All four Gospels say that he was buried in the tomb of a well-known man in the community, Joseph of Arimathea, who was on the Sanhedrin. And so this guy would have been known, that he was a public figure. Okay, he'd have been known like a U.S. senator would be known today. And his grave might have been known to many in the community as well. Second, according to the gospel accounts, the women took careful note of where the body was because they planned to go back. They intended to return and visit the grave. We find passages like Mark 15:47. "And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid." Now, think about this. If a friend of yours, okay, a close friend, died and was buried, now do you think you're going to forget after less than 72 hours where the grave was? Third, the women, they went and they got the disciples, Peter and John, who ran to see. Now, that would mean that Peter and John, they then went to the wrong tomb as well. Well, fourth, we got the grave clothes were lying in the tomb. Now, were the grave clothes lying in the wrong tomb? Or maybe it's just this great coincidence that you've got an identical tomb that's close by and it happens to be empty and have grave clothes lying in it. Well, fifth, as soon as they found out, the Jewish and Roman authorities, they would have corrected the problem. They would have ended all the excitement. They would have been more than happy to point out the correct tomb with the body of Jesus still inside. But the Jewish leaders were saying that, well, the disciples must have come and stolen the body. Not that they went to the wrong tomb. Okay, this is reported by Matthew in the first century, Justin Martyr in the second century, and Quintus Tertullian in the second and third century. So why would you say someone stole the body if there's still a body in the tomb? The body is clearly unavailable for display. Anyway, even if the women, the other disciples, the Romans, and the Jews all went to the wrong tomb, certainly Joseph of Arimathea, the owner of the tomb, would have known where it was and solved the problem. The tomb of Jesus of Nazareth was found empty. Number four, the apostles preached that Jesus of Nazareth physically rose from the dead. We find it all throughout the writings of the New Testament and the early church fathers, as well as the Jewish and pagan authorities mentioning what the Christians believed and taught. Now, apart from what you may believe, may or may not believe about the resurrection of Jesus, okay, the one thing that cannot be denied is the fact that the apostles preached that they saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. All right, let's turn over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read some more of that passage that I quoted earlier. Now, many scholars believe that the James mentioned here, that was the skeptical brother of Jesus, who later became a leader in the Jerusalem church, not the apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, let's read verses 3 through 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, meaning they've died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So listen to what Paul is saying. You don't have to take my word for it. Okay, these people are still walking around and able to be interviewed. Most of them are still alive. And Paul wouldn't have said that unless he knew that they would back him up. Now again, the resurrection of Jesus, it is mentioned or alluded to over 100 times in the New Testament. And the apostles preached that message in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Acts 1:8. And number five, the apostles suffered and died because of their preaching about that resurrection. You see, those previous cowards that we read about in the New Testament who deny Jesus three times, hiding in fear from the Jewish authorities and so forth, they transformed into men of courage and spent the rest of their lives proclaiming the message of the resurrection of Christ in the midst of great persecution. They were willing to face arrest and imprisonment, and they were willing to face beatings and scourgings and even death. The evidence points to all the apostles dying a martyr's death because of their preaching, all except for John. See, James's death is recorded in Acts, and many of the others are recorded by the early church fathers. Peter was crucified upside down and so forth. Now, skeptics will respond, well, people often die for their faith. That's no big deal. That completely misses the point. Yeah, people will indeed die for what they believe is true. I mean, suicide bombers and other terrorists do it all the time. But they really believe in their cause. Okay, the question is, who would die for what they know is a lie? Many people die because they have faith that their beliefs are true, but the apostles were in a position to know for sure if they were true. Now, I like this comic from the book, On Guard. Okay, so here's the plan. We get the body out of the tomb and stash it somewhere, and then we come back and tell a story that will probably get us all killed. So who's with me on this? As has been said, liars make poor martyrs. Dr. Haddon Robinson, well, he explained it like this. Men have preached a lie, knowing it's a lie, if, in preaching it, they have put gold in their pockets. Men have preached a lie, knowing it's a lie, if, when they preach it, they have achieved power and authority. But men do not preach a lie, knowing it's a lie, if every time they preach it, they are courting imprisonment, persecution, poverty, and death. Men do not preach a lie, knowing it's a lie, if every time they preach it, they are pounding nails in their caskets. Men do not preach a lie, knowing it's a lie, if it means that they will be crucified upside down, as was Peter, or that they will be beheaded, as was Paul, or that they will be stoned to death, as was Stephen. It is contrary to all human experience for men to go out and spend their lives preaching a lie, knowing it's a lie, if every time they preach it, they are ostracized from the community, hounded by the authorities, and turned into the laughingstock of society. And yet that is precisely the penalty the early Christians paid for preaching the resurrection. You know, keep in mind, it wasn't just one person. Okay, it's an entire group of people. Common experience shows that such conspiracies, you know, as they claim it was, they inevitably unravel. I mean, either someone will break down, or they slip up in something that they say or do, or the affair is discovered by their opponents in another way. For example, Charles Colson, one of the guys arrested in the Watergate scandal in the 70s, okay, he put it like this. Watergate involved a conspiracy to cover up, perpetuated by the closest aides to the President of the United States, the most powerful men in America, who were intensely loyal to their president. But one of them, John Dean, turned state's evidence, that is, testified against Nixon, as he put it, to save his own skin. And he did so only 2 weeks after informing the president about what was really going on. 2 weeks. The real cover-up, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks, and then everybody else jumped ship in order to save themselves. Now, the fact is that all that those around the president were facing was embarrassment, maybe prison. Nobody's life was at stake. But what about the disciples? 12 powerless men, peasants really, were facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but beatings, stonings, execution. Every single one of the disciples insisted to their dying breaths that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Don't you think that one of those apostles would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? That one of them would have made a deal with the authorities? None did. Now, those are the facts. Jesus of Nazareth lived. Jesus of Nazareth was killed. The tomb of Jesus of Nazareth was found empty. The apostles preached that Jesus of Nazareth physically rose from the dead. And the apostles suffered and died because of their preaching about that resurrection. Those are the facts. And what you do with them, that's completely up to you. Rivers of ink have been spilled in an attempt to explain away what the Bible says and the evidence that it gives to the resurrection of Jesus. But 2,000 years of attempts by critics to either dismiss it or to try to account for the facts by natural causes, well, they've utterly failed in my estimation, obviously to many others as well. You can find those like Frank Morrison, British journalist. He lived in the early 1900s. Well, he set out to apply his training to refute the evidence for the resurrection. Well, he ended up changing his mind, and instead of a refutation, he wrote, "Who Moved the Stone?" which is considered now to be something of a classic apologetic work. Well, he titled the first chapter, "The Book That Refused to be Written." And then we got a similar situation with Lee Strobel, you know, an American investigative journalist. So he was an atheist. And he began investigating the evidence after his wife's conversion. But he changed his mind and actually became a Christian apologist. And they recently made a movie about that. And you find plenty of others. My conclusion is that Christians today can have complete confidence that their faith is not based on myth or legend or hoax, but on the solid historical evidence of the risen Christ. And so I want to conclude then today with the words of Jesus to Thomas in John 20. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. We were not there to see and to touch Jesus, but we have enough information, we have enough evidence to believe. And so if you have not yet, the question is, are you ready to act on that belief?